all. Good to see you all today. As Simon just shared, this is a truly awesome piece of scripture that we've got in front of us today. Of course, it all is. It's all God's word. Some things sometimes just capture us perhaps a bit more than others. If you've got Bibles with you, please keep them open here at Colossians chapter 3. And we are continuing, this is our, what we termed My Holy Church series in this book of Colossians. And this morning's title is Put Off, Put On. As we've already seen from our journey through the first two chapters, our effort to be a holy church seems to be a fearfully complicated and challenging business, doesn't it? Temptations everywhere, distractions galore, an abundance of false doctrines, visionary sideshows, legalistic decrees, mortification of the body, false religion aplenty, Joth referred to last week, shadows, systems, self-righteousness, any manner of things that can take us astray. What a minefield. How on earth can we as Christians negotiate a way through? How can we find the right path? Well, if you're finding this a struggle, if you're a little bit bewildered, overwhelmed, confused perhaps, don't despair, because I believe this is why Paul's words are so powerful for us today. They can help us find a way. I've got 3 points that I want to set out today. The first being, get set. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 to 2. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. If we're going to be holy, if we're going to be holy individuals, if we're going to be a holy church, somehow, despite the fact that our feet are very firmly planted in this world, we have to set our minds and set our hearts on things above. I wonder what sort of things you've set your hearts on in your life. When I was 6 years old, I remember setting my heart on an action man. But not just any old action man. This was an action man with gripping hands. He could hold his weapons properly. A little later, I remember setting my heart on a chopper bike. Do you remember choppers? You lads out there? In 1990, I set my heart on Catherine Dodson. Catherine Bolt, as she was known then, of course. But we very easily, don't we, set our hearts on things. And we very easily set our hearts on things that are down here. Cars, houses, holidays. These sort of things. Jobs, perhaps. Careers. When Paul gives us this charge to set our hearts and on things above, he's not calling us to spiritual escapism. He's not calling us to an out-of-body experience, a dreamy kind of way of living. Quite the opposite. He wants us to focus. He's calling us to concentrate as the way to deal with temptations and distractions that we see around us and all these challenges that we have. You will often get the call, won't you, in the classroom or on the training ground to focus, concentrate. I can imagine young Dennis there at school being told, "Den, concentrate, focus," in the classroom. That's if you made it to the classroom at all, Den, you know, kind of, yeah. It is telling also that Paul calls us to set heart and mind on the things above. Often you will hear heart and mind as perhaps pulling against each other, or the heart's telling you this and your head is telling you that, or that they're pulling in opposite ways. But Paul here calls us to set heart and mind on things above. He exhorts us to have heart and mind equally committed to this end. Elsewhere in Scripture, in Hebrews 12, verse 2, for example, we're urged to fix our eyes on Jesus. Why all this talk of focus? What's so significant about the focus and the concentration? Because being holy in an unholy holy world is complicated. It's difficult. It is a minefield. There are pitfalls. It's a challenging business. We do have these temptations and distractions galore. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 to 14, Scripture tells us, Jesus tells us, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the road and broad is, wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through that. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. And only a few find it. My belief is unless we are focused, Christians, unless we are focused as Christians living in an unholy world, we haven't got the slightest chance of negotiating a way through that minefield or finding the way. During this week, I reflected on the fact that sportsmen are told all the time to keep their eyes on the ball. At least they are, I presume, in sports that involve a ball. I mean, that probably wouldn't apply so well in Formula One, for example, but... You would imagine, would you not, that you would never see an amateur, let alone a professional sportsman, ever do so something so obviously stupid as take their eye off the ball, would you? You wouldn't imagine it, would you? Yesterday we played a game of cricket, a warm-up game of cricket, as it happens, and I was fielding in the deep, and I had the ball belted towards me. I had time to adjust my position to take the catch. Glory, that glory, you know, awaited, and I dropped the ball. What happened, Dennis?
We lost.
Dennis was supposed to say, I should have queued him up, keep your eye on the ball. You know, I couldn't believe it, because at the time, I thought I had kept my eye on the ball. I thought I watched the ball all the way into my hands. I dropped it. When I asked Dennis afterwards what happened, he said, you took your eye off the ball. And I was adamant that I didn't. Could be my eyesight is failing. I think that might have been part of the problem. But we do. We take our eye very easily off the ball. Christians, we need to keep our eye on the ball. We need to set our hearts and minds not on earthly things, not on the things around us. We can enjoy these things, but that's not where our hearts and our minds ultimately need to be. Second point, put off. Put off the old. And later we will hear, put on the new. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3 to 9. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life that you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices. When God rescues us from the kingdom of darkness and transports us into the kingdom of his triumphant Son, the natural result is for us to put off vice and old ways and to put on virtue. I don't know what comes to mind when you think about that process, but what immediately came to me was that I thought about a change of clothes. We get rid of these tatty old rags and this old clobber and we put on a nice, fresh, clean outfit, a bit like the one I've got on today, you know. You might notice this is not my usual attire. But Paul does not describe the process in terms of a change of outfits. He describes it as putting something to death. That is radical. Paul attests that we are either dead in sin or we are dead to sin. And if we're not to be dead in sin, we must be ready, willing, and able to put sin to death in ourselves. But putting something to death is not casual or easy, is it? It's a serious, serious business. It requires conviction, single-mindedness, focus. Are you so equipped? Do you feel equipped to do that in yourself? Sin is serious. That is not the message that you'll hear in this world today. You won't even hear reference to sin, typically. But our Bibles teach us, our faith teaches us that sin is serious. Sin is often compared to cancer. Cancer attacks healthy cells and, if unchecked, will destroy the body. Sin has exactly the same relationship, Scripture tells us, to the soul. So when talking about sin, Jesus does not mince his words. In Mark chapter 9, verse 43 to 48, the Bible says, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to have enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched." This is uncomfortable language, is it not? This is uncomfortable. If you're a butcher, maybe cutting things, you know, up is kind of pretty routine. I suggest that most of us kind of feel distinctly uncomfortable when we're talking about, when we're thinking about this. And this language could hardly be further removed from that is spoken in our day of tolerance. Hey, there is no God. And there's no such thing as absolute truth. There's no such thing as sin. Everything's relative and personal. So tolerance is what it's about. Put to death or tolerate. They're two very, very different worldviews for us to choose between. Which best describes your philosophy and action with regard to the things that the Bible calls sin? As Christians, I think we know, because Scripture tells us these passages are unequivocal. We know that we're supposed to be radical with sin. But is that how we behave? Is that how you treat sin in your life? When someone restores an old car, I wouldn't know, I've never done this, but this is something I read in a commentary. It's not enough simply to paint over the rust. Even if the paint is of the highest quality, the rust will soon reappear, and if not quickly treated, will destroy the car's body. The rust must be removed and rusted parts replaced before the car is painted. We understand that, don't we? We understand that kind of process. No good just papering over the cracks. You've got to kind of deal with. And there's another problem. Imagine you're a gardener. I know that's beyond the imagination for some of us. Certainly me. But bear with me. You decide that you want to get rid of your garden of weeds. You go on the most radical, all-out extermination of weeds ever. You're digging out and you're spraying and you eradicate every last weed that you can see. Your garden is totally cleansed of weeds. Is that the end of weeds in your garden? Anyone who is a gardener, and even I, who am not a gardener, can tell you that is not the end of weeds in your garden. Before you know it, as soon as your back is turned, isn't that true, AD? The little beggars are back again. Weeds, you have to go out and deal with over and over and over again. And they don't tell you that on the weed killer adverts, do they? They give you this lovely impression that you squirt it and ta-da, gone, and you can put your feet up. Twice in the last month, I've had to attend funerals of men who, one in his late 30s, one in his early 50s, both dying, of course, well before their time. Men who came through the drug and alcohol recovery program that I used to work with. Men who began a journey of recovery. Men who got clean. They got rid of the weeds in their garden. Sadly for both of them, they were not able to commit to continuing that process. And their addiction caught up with them, and their addiction ultimately killed them. Sin is serious business. Sin wants to destroy you. It wants to destroy everything that is good about you. It wants to destroy everyone and everything that you care about. And we can choose to tolerate it because we live in a world where people want to tolerate sin and don't want to talk about it as sin. Or we can get radical with it. Please reflect on your attitude to sin this week. Third point is putting on the new. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 10 to 14, it says, "And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity." As well as putting off the old self, as well as having our focus, as well as putting off the old self, we've got to put on the new. There is no room for neutral or a middle ground. Indeed, the Bible warns strongly against thinking that a quick clean-up is sufficient. There's a fascinating scripture that I wanted to look at briefly now in Matthew chapter 12, verse 43 and 45. Jesus says, "When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation." Now, it's an interesting passage of Scripture, which could be kind of read, I think, and looked at in kind of many other ways. But what I want us to focus on is this. This person's house was swept clean and put in order. Great. Good news, isn't it? He's obviously dealt with his son at his sin. He's done something radical about it. They put off the old. But critically, this house was then unoccupied. Therefore, it was an easy target for these demonic squatters. They had not put on the new. It's not enough just to get rid of the old, to get put off the old. We must fill our house, we must fill ourselves up with the new. So what does Colossians tell us that the new looks like? Paul says, it looks like this: compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, love. Do you bear the name Christian today? I know most of you who are sat here would. Is your life characterized by compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, love? This is the holiness we are called to. I sincerely believe that we are going to see people come to faith in droves, despite all the temptations and distractions of this world, because though these distractions are outwardly tempting and appealing, they're ultimately utterly empty. And we know that. Any of us who live in this world, as we do, and have lived chasing after the things of this world, as most of us will have done, know that these are empty promises. The apple looks so juicy and you bite in it and it's full of maggots, or it just doesn't taste like it's, you know, it just, things don't do what they say they do on the tin. Something like that. But I think this people coming to faith, is only going to happen when, having experienced, they've experienced the immoral and the angry, they see a radically different and a genuinely appealing way of life being lived out by people who profess to be Christians. If you say you're a Christian, someone looks at you and you look exactly and behave exactly like them, how do we expect to convince people that this way is right? Our way of living is the way. This is the holiness that we are called to, church. Nowhere is this holiness more compelling and the contrast with the world more stark than in the area of forgiveness. Forgiveness cuts across every aspect of our lives. We can be, or we can perceive that we have been, offended everywhere we go. At home, at work, in the car, out and about, in all of our relationships, we can be offended, we can be hurt, we can be sinned against. Our earthly human response is to want retribution. We like to call it justice, but actually most of the time it's retribution, isn't it? We want revenge. Someone has hurt us, someone has wronged us, they need to pay. There needs to be consequence. And what's more, it needs to bite. But let us examine ourselves. When we wrong, hurt, or offend other people, do we hunger for justice in the same way? Do we demand retribution and revenge on our own heads? Do we not rather want, hope, expect, even demand to be excused, understood, forgiven? Do we not want our mitigating circumstances to be recognised? Do we not want our bad day to be taken into account, our bad night's sleep to be appreciated? Perhaps we want our difficult childhood to be considered, our general good conduct to be esteemed. Sure, I've done wrong, but you know. There you go. So, but oh, what a different story when someone has wronged us. Hurt us. Justice must be done. A price must be paid. And I've reflected on this in my own heart and in my own life. We can even dress it up like this. I would forgive, but if punishment isn't exacted, it will only encourage them to offend again. So I must harden my heart. Recognize that in yourself? That kind of hypocrisy? Of course, there is truth in this, and this is always the challenge for us, because crime in society must have punishment. Parents must discipline their children. We have discipline, must be there. We must have discipline. But I'm not talking about society or parenting here. I'm talking about our hearts. I'm talking about your heart. What is in your heart? What is in your mind? And I am talking about getting rid of the old. The old is anger and revenge. The new is compassion and kindness. The measuring line. What is the measuring line? We see the measuring line here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13b. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. And here we go. This is our measuring line. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. How did the Lord forgive you, Christian? How did the Lord forgive you and your sin? Begrudgingly, half-heartedly, insincerely, totally, wholeheartedly, overwhelmingly, eternally. When you consider the list of your offences, as you are sat in your chair at the moment, flashing kind of how you have sinned through your life, from a very, very early age to whatever you are now, we're talking pages and pages and pages, are we not? Of ways that we have offended, hurt, sinned others, let alone God. God's grace towards you in wiping that clean was outrageous, wasn't it? All of that stuff, in one act, in one fell swoop, wiped out, that is outrageous. When I consider my sin, the weight of my iniquity, all the wrong that I have done in my life, before I was a Christian, but since I've become a Christian as well, his mercy to me was scandalous. It's scandalous. And yet, as we saw in that video that Simon showed us, God's love is extravagant. It's not mealy-mouthed, begrudging, half-hearted. It is overwhelming, wholehearted. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. So what is our call? To be mealy-mouthed, to be begrudging, to be half-hearted? No, our challenge is to live this out, at home, at work, out and about. What's hardest for me, I think sometimes, in the car, in all our relationships. People will take note that we have been with Jesus if we forgive. If we forgive like God has forgiven us, people take note. And you'll see this. I mean, some of the most heinous crimes that are committed by people, murders and these horrible things, every now and then you'll get someone who say, "I forgive." And it shocks and it stops society, even, a truthless society, in its tracks, because it is such a powerful message. When we start living like this, when I start living like this, I believe people will take note. And people will come to faith because they will see how this contrasts against the empty, meaningless, worthless way of life, chasing after stuff, compared with this kind of love. To sum up, set your hearts and minds. Life is a minefield, so focus. Keep your eye on the ball. Put off the old. Root sin out of your heart. Put it to death daily. Put on the new. Put on God's beautiful ways. And let us display as God's holy church his message of love and mercy.